Both Vance and Bruce commented on the fact that in the afternoon the tendency is to rest one's eyes. You've heard about the layman's prayer, which is really frequently, I think, prayed at a session like this. As I recall, it goes something like this: "Now I sit me down to sleep. The sermon's long, the preacher's deep. If he should quit before I wake, give me a pope for goodness sake." Well, I hope we don't have too many folks. I don't have interesting photographs in our PowerPoint. And let me just say, I do want to express appreciation. I'm a dinosaur. That's a dragon when it comes to technical things like PowerPoint. And Gary Weens has done my PowerPoint, and I do appreciate that. I also want to say how much I personally appreciate the effort that the folks who are part of the committee for the last day's conference put into arranging these gatherings. And I appreciate, too, the way they look after us. They've been so gracious, so I want to say thank you. Well, I've had an interest in Bible prophecy since I was a very young child. And a major reason for this interest was the fact, first of all, that I grew up in a fine Christian family. I'm so grateful for my parents who led me to the Lord when I was 5 years old. But my father and my uncle, his older brother, were both very intensely interested in Bible prophecy. My father and uncle came to Canada from Russia in the early 1900s. Uncle Fred particularly despised and feared socialistic government, and he also had a great deal of fear for religious control and religious factions inspired by what he'd seen in Russia. And upon his arrival here in Canada, my father lived for a short time with my uncle, who had come first, then went on his own, married, and in due course I was born, the youngest of three children. My uncle occasionally came to visit our family, and invariably the topic of conversation, almost without exception, centered around Bible prophecy. And this greatly intrigued me as a child. Now, my Uncle Fred had become convinced that the Roman Catholic Church was the religion which the book of the Revelation prophesied would control people at the end of the age. And he could be very emphatic and very dogmatic about his opinion. And as a result, as a child and for years after, I wanted to keep my distance from anything that any connection whatever with the Roman Catholic Church. Well, years later, following Bible college and into ministry, including the writing of the first of my several books on prophecy, I came to the conclusion that the end-time false religion would not be, and here I quote myself, would not be any one religious group. I wrote this: "I have come to believe that my uncle was only partially right. I believe that the prostitute church of Revelation 17 and 18 will include elements of that church and many others, but that it will not be just one particular church." And today I'm more convinced than ever that this is so. And as the events in our world have developed with astonishing rapidity, and as I have observed and continue to research such, I've come to believe that we're seeing an increasingly rapid move toward the super-religion, which will, in conjunction with the diabolical super-government, supra-government, not super, supra, the diabolical supra-government control of the Antichrist will be the controlling entities of the end times in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Now, in considering this possibility, I want to publicly acknowledge my indebtedness to the research of Dr. Robert N. Congdon, in his book, The European Union and the Super Religion. And I highly recommend his website, Congdon Ministries International. I would also encourage you to consider getting his book or studying his four-session internet presentation of the topic that underlies his book. And that's available on his website or the Pre-Tib Research Center website. And I do this since obviously it's not going to be possible in a short address to include all of the documentation that Dr. Congdon has so painstakingly compiled. So first of all, let's look at the concept of supra-government and religion. Now, the most basic meaning of the word supra is above. It's a prefix that indicates the concept of above, over, beyond, or before. And in terms of our consideration, the prefix indicates that a supra-government and or a supra-religion is one which is above or over those governments or religions which are subservient to it. And as such, it transcends established systems. In a supra-system, a ruling authority is independent of those in the system, and it determines policy based solely on the goals of that ruling authority. In supra, there are few, if any, checks and balances to restrain the power or the direction of the ruling authority. Now, an example of this in government, think of the European Union. This ruling authority is above and independent of the subservient governments, the national governments, and therefore it bases its decisions and policies on that which is for the good of the overall supranational government and its goals. And they do this without much, if any, consideration for any of the individual subservient nations' needs or goals. And as we're going to note shortly, the goal of the EU is to ultimately conclude over 100 nations in order to eliminate conflict and promote peace and prosperity in the world. Very interesting to me to see how often eliminating conflict and promoting peace and security is the goal of many of these organizations. Now, in terms of a supra-religion, I want to quote Dr. Congdon. He says, "The key to the supra-religion concept is the idea that it does not replace or eliminate an existing religion. It merely controls and links all of the subordinate religions into a united body while allowing them to continue and maintain their own identities and systems of worship, as long as in doing this, they do not conflict with the super-religion's purposes. The stated goal of the super-religion would be identical to that of the super-government, to prevent conflict and to bring peace and harmony to the world." That's the end of the quote. And as I stated, I believe that the prophetic scriptures predict an end-time alliance of a global super-government and a global super-religion. And if you brought your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter 17. We read, "And there came one of the angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. having in her hand a gold cup full of abomination and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, there are a number of significant truths contained in this strange vision. We'll have time only to mention about three of these. Now, first of all, since the Apostle John and other writers of Scripture, since John often uses the term woman to symbolize religion or a religious system, it's obvious that this Revelation 17 description of the harlot symbolically indicates that she represents a false religious system. And just as a true faith is symbolized by the words, the wife of Jehovah in the Old Testament and the bride of Christ in the New Testament, so this harlot of Revelation 17 represents false religion. And since in Scripture terms like prostitution, fornication, or adultery are used to indicate idolatry or apostasy, so the word harlot makes this interpretation even stronger. The adjective great indicates that this harlot religion is one of great size, age, intensity, and or rank, because the Greek word megas, here translated great, makes this very evident. And since the harlot religion is a counterfeit of the real and the true, it must have the appearance and attractiveness of a viable religion on a worldwide scale in order to deceive. And in the prophecy, the harlot does have great sensual attractiveness. And so we may safely conclude that this woman of Revelation 17 is the epitome of spiritual fornication or idolatry, and a false, seemingly attractive counterfeit of true faith, rather than some entirely new religious belief. Secondly, Revelation 17:1 shows the harlot seated upon many waters. Now, we don't have to wonder what this means, because the apostle himself defines this symbolism in verse 15, where he says, the waters are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the all-inclusiveness of this description makes it clear that the false counterfeit religious system will be global in its scope, affecting multitudes of peoples and nations. And third, this reference to nations indicates that this false religious system's influence and power goes beyond mere people's groups, and it dominates nations and the governments ruling them. Notice verse 2, which declares that the harlot's fornication extends to the kings of the earth, or the rulers. And the fact that the harlot rides the beast, the beast, of course, is unquestionably a symbol of the Antichrist's political control of the whole earth. This confirms that the harlot extends to the rulers of earth, because the scarlet-colored beast is clearly the same as the one described in Revelation 13 and extends to end-time government. Revelation 18, the next chapter, verse 3, adds that the harlot will also be dominant over the merchants of the earth, indicating that the false religion will not only be involved with global government, but also with its commerce. And we're told that this involvement is so overwhelming that the inhabitants of earth will follow this false religion as if they're drunk and have lost self-control. And clearly this drunkenness indicates an irrational drive that compels peoples and governments to support this false harlot religion. I might add in a brief parenthesis that Revelation 17:16 reveals that at some point the beast that the harlot is riding, the Antichrist, turns on her and destroys her. It's apparent from a parallel scripture that while Satan loves idolatry and will use the false religion to further his plans, ultimately he will allow no worship other than the worship of himself incarnate in the Antichrist, this government, global government controller. And so, through the Antichrist, he will destroy the false religion in order to demand exclusive worship of himself. So while a great deal more could be said about the Babylon aspect of this false religion, that would be a topic almost in itself, referred to by the use of that word in the title on the harlot's forehead, let me briefly summarize this section on the concept of supra-religion in the light of prophecy by saying, the Bible unquestionably prophesies the appearance in the end times of a false global supra-religious system associated with a global supra-government. That said, let's look then at the present-day development of supra-government and supra-religion. And I want to begin this section with something of a disclaimer. While I intend to be very specific in naming the European Union and several religious movements, I must say that I don't believe we can dogmatically say that the European Union or the movements that I will mention are the final fulfillment of prophecy in this regard. Nor do I believe we can dogmatically say that they are even the embryonic forms of the coming supra-government and supra-religion. What I believe we can dogmatically say is that, at the very least, they serve as a powerful example of just how such alliances could develop. And I think, Brother Bruce, perhaps you'd agree I'm on safe ground there, not too dogmatic, but certainly indicators of how these things could happen. And it's very possible that they actually are, in fact, the beginnings of the fulfillment of prophecy. So with that in mind, let's think first of the European Union in the context of supra-government. The stated goal of the European Union is to unite all of Europe into one union that will, get it, promote peace, harmony, and prosperity, and prevent future world conflict. This European dream, as it's been often called, proposes first a single government that will eliminate national rivalries and conflicts within Europe. And beginning with this utopian dream of the 1920s, the European Union today is an established government over 25 nations in Europe. But the vision extends far beyond Europe. Politically, the EU describes itself, and I quote, as a family of democratic European countries committed to working together for, get it, peace and prosperity. And since its sixth nation founding at the Treaty of Rome in 1957, the EU has increased to 25 nations, as I already noted. But its published expansion plans envision the Union growing in the very near future to 80 nations with a population of over 430 million. And looking further into the future, the Director of Foreign Policy at the Center for European Reform projects the ultimate growth of a renamed Union to encompass 109 nations of the world, including both the current and projected unions in North and South America, and its neighborhood policy, as it's called, reveals its goal to absorb the Middle East, Egypt, and North Africa. And all of these, interestingly enough, with the exception of North America or the Western Hemisphere, were areas that were once part of the ancient Roman Empire. And thus, many observers see both positively and negatively the EU moving rapidly to become a modern-day worldwide Roman Empire. under a convergence of regional governances, with the number of these projected to be 10. And that's quite interesting, I think, particularly in view of the prophecy of Daniel, to which Bruce referred earlier. The globalists believe that by replacing national governments with regional supra-governments, there will be an avoidance of national rivalries and conflicts. Now, I can't take time to cite the documentation for these statements that I've just made, but it is available, and again, I would urge you to access the work of Dr. Congdon and others that you can link from his website. Now, I don't have to spell out the potential connection of these dots for any of you who are familiar with the prophecy of Daniel, particularly in chapters 2 and 7. In these remarkable prophetic utterances, again, to which Brother Bruce referred earlier, Daniel, by the enabling of the Spirit of God, foresaw the march of empires, Gentile empires, from the Babylonian to the Medo-Persian to the Grecian and the Roman. And he also foresaw a 10-unit entity represented by the feet and toes, which he prophesied would be in existence at the time when the God of heaven establishes his reign, a reign that he said will never end. And this final human government is described by the prophet as being diverse or different from preceding empires. And there's no question but that the concept of supranationalism must logically move to global authority, which is unique in history. It's diverse, to use the words of the prophecy. As one EU president vocalized it, we are aiming at a new kind of global governance, one from which a global government can emerge. So I say this could be the beginning of the final fulfillment of Daniel and the Apostle John's prophetic utterances. But there's a good deal more. Let's think now about the many current efforts being made to establish some kind of global supra-religion, one that is all-encompassing. And such an entity will have to be a new and unique form of control that will unite all religions rather than divide or subjugate them. A supra-religion will have to offer several things. First of all, a system that tolerates religious differences but forbids any differences which would subvert the peace of the global religion. The differences are tolerated. Secondly, an alliance with a supra-government to make possible the enforcing of that tolerance, so-called. The tolerance that's essential to ensure global political and religious peace. And third, the willing acceptance by the world's religions of a single unifying factor or controlling entity. By the way, I might just comment here that this really targets any true Christian who wants to be an evangelist, because you must not proselytize if you're going to be tolerant of everybody else's religion. Now, I've got time to only briefly consider several of the present-day efforts toward this kind of global religious unity. And time-wise, again, though I like to document things if I can, there just isn't time to do so, though I deeply regret that. The first of these efforts toward what we've envisioned here is the ex officio alliance between the European Union and the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Italian Prime Minister Berlusconi, he of the many scandals that he somehow seems to be surviving, he said at the time when he was president of the European Union back in 2004, He said, I am profoundly convinced that the only glue capable of sticking together Europe is Christianity. And by Christianity, he meant Roman Catholicism. The three founding fathers of the EU Constitution were all Roman Catholics. And interestingly enough, they are being considered for sainthood as a, quote, reward for founding the European Communion on Roman Catholic principles. The Vatican has been given the privilege of being the leader of the diplomatic corps of all the member governments of the European Union, with such recognition being a declaration that the Union is considered to be an alliance of Roman Catholic countries. The official EU flag, which is a blue sky with a circle of 12 gold stars, is such that a number of meanings for the 12 stars could be understood and have been proposed. But Arsene Heintz, the designer of the flag, declared that he based the design on the iconography of the image of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. This is what the designer said he used to base the design. That was an apparition with 12 stars surrounding the Virgin, which appeared in November of 1830. And this 12-star symbol appears on not only the flag, but on the Union coins and decor and buildings. There's a connection with the Virgin Mary. The Roman Catholic Church has throughout history had a strong interest in Europe. In 1309, the Vatican consecrated Europe to the Virgin Mary and placed it under her patronage. Four times Pope John XII II consecrated the world to Our Lady. And the shrine to Our Lady of Europe in Gibraltar, and on her feast day, it was moved to May 5 to coincide with Europe Day. And the Pope said this was done in order that, quote, the dream of Europe might be achieved under the patronage of Mary, so that the human family will be drawn ever more closely into a fraternal unity and peaceful coexistence. There are those phrases again, you know, unity, peaceful coexistence. The current Pope, Benedict XVI, purposely chose that name because Saint Benedict had spread Roman Catholicism throughout Europe. He also indicated that, and I quote, his own reign would be devoted to promoting unity among Catholics, Jews, Muslims, Orthodox Christians, and other branches of Christianity. Now the question is, since a unifying factor is essential to the unification of the world's religions, what could be that factor? It would have to be one that will be accepted by all of the religions of the world, as well as the supra-government, and one that will reflect a denominator that will be common to all. Well, the Vatican sees the patronage and worship of the Virgin Mary as that unifying factor. And the European Union supports, to a degree, such a view. Following a worldwide inter-religious congress at the Shrine of Fatima, which is globally famous as the site of a Marian apparition, the French interior minister spoke of the need for, quote, a one-world religion where individual faiths can live side by side under one umbrella to establish peace and prosperity in the European Union. But somebody might protest. It seems most unreasonable to think that any government, let alone all religions, would accept the worship of Mary. Well, that's a logical observation, but research indicates that it's not as unreasonable as it may seem. I have time only to mention this, but it's well documented in Roger Oakland's book, Queen of Rome, Queen of Islam, Queen of All. In the case of the EU supra-government, there's already a frequent use of the image of mystical goddess, Europa, as a unifying factor. It's the theme of the EU website. A metal sculpture outside the EU office building is that of Europa seated on a bull. And the mystical story of Europa tells how the god Zeus carried her off, resulting in a child who died but was miraculously resurrected. And by the way, and I don't think insignificantly, this myth is often seen as a parallel to the story of Mary, the Virgin Mother of Jesus, and the Lord who was resurrected from the dead. Dr. Congan says of these facts, and I quote him, "They express a relationship between Europa and her magic ability to unite the world. Thus, the desire of the EU to work with the Roman Catholic Church and the Church's equally strong desire to lead in the Union certainly indicates the willingness of the Union to accept any female goddess who could unite the world's religions." And unquestionably, Mary, or goddess, has the potential to unite. New Agers are ready to embrace a unifying goddess. Humanists call for global unification through both a supranatural national government and a world church. Humanists. In their Humanist Manifesto II, they describe themselves as, quote, "a movement toward one world government and a single church or religion," end of quote. And it's very interesting to notice that increasingly apparitions of the Virgin are occurring literally around the world. Newsweek magazine said, and I quote, "From almost every continent, visionaries have reported more than 400 apparitions of the Virgin, more than in the previous three centuries combined." So they're increasing. The most famous of all the apparitions have occurred at Fatima, which is the Portuguese village named after the daughter of Muhammad, the founder of Islam. Also at Guadalupe in Mexico, Medjugorje in Bosnia, and Lourdes in France. And my friends, multiplied millions of pilgrims visit these shrines every single year. And not just Catholic pilgrims. The Dalai Lama has visited and prayed at Fatima. Hindu priests have done so as well. And in 2003, the Vatican, in concert with the United Nations, get it, the UN, sponsored an interfaith congress at Fatima's shrine, which included Hindu, Muslim, Jewish, Eastern Orthodox, Buddhist, and numerous African indigenous religions. And the shrine's rector said this, "Fatima must be a shrine where different religions can mingle. No one religion can eradicate another or strengthen itself by downplaying others. And an open dialogue is the way to building bridges and tearing down the wall of centuries of hate. What is needed is that each religion will be true to its faith internally and treat other religions on the same footing of equality with no inferior or superior complexes." Much more could be said, but it's apparent that it is the desire and plan that, already supported by the supra-government of the European Union and to a degree the United Nations itself, the world's religions, which are already receptive to the goddess concept and to the Roman Mary, that these will acknowledge her countless and increasing apparitions and accept her as the global Mary, uniting under her direction, authority, and rule. And thus, the potential is that she will be the super-religion's governing authority, issuing her decrees through her various apparitions and appearances. She will leave intact the various religions' worship rites and doctrines, requiring only acceptance of her Immaculate Conception, her intercessory and co-redemptive powers. And if Mary is the glue, it'll be a real counterfeit. Well, that's the first drive toward the supra-religion. A second major drive toward a unified global religion is the Parliament of World Religions. In December 2009, and Brother Bruce referred to this, some 12,000 religious leaders gathered in Melbourne, Australia, for the fifth such gathering of the Parliament. The first Parliament was held in Chicago in 1893. The second one was held a century later in Chicago, Cape Town in 1998, and Barcelona in 2003 have hosted the other recent events. And a partial list, it was incredible to go on the website and learn about that Parliament of World Religions in 2009. But a partial list of major speakers included those who represented religions such as Islam, Yoruba, Catholicism, Zarathustra, anyway, that one, Buddhism, Ayurveda, indigenous religion, Jewish, Hindu, Christian, Sikh, Confucianism, Baha'i, Jain, Zoroastrianism, and on the list went. And they had the documentation of each of these speakers as well as their photograph. And these delegates are gathered to, and I quote, dialogue, build interfaith relationships, and discuss critical issues facing the world. You know, there was even a token evangelical speaker, the World Vision director from Australia. Interesting. And while this building of trust and interfaith relationships sounds very noble and inspiring, we have to put it into the context of what the Parliament has said and done in the past. Remember, this was their fifth gathering. At the 1993 Chicago Parliament, the keynote address was given by the author of a book entitled Global 2000 Revisited. And in that book, he issued an oblique ultimatum. He said, make your religion sustainable or else. And in his stated view, Christianity is not sustainable. At least evangelical Christianity. That parliament ended with the signing of a declaration of global ethic, to which again our brother Bruce referred, in fact showed you a picture of the cover title, which was written to, quote, establish an alternative framework for religion to which people would be held accountable. And the document makes clear that individual freedoms and property rights must be, quote, limited by the common good of the global community. And one of the document's irrevocable directives is a commitment to a culture of tolerance and indicates that those who preach intolerance, that's evangelical Christians who witness or say that Jesus is the only way, that's intolerant, that those who preach intolerance should be punished by the loss of their congregations. So it's not hard to see the direction in which the Parliament of Religions is heading. A third drive is the little-known fact that the United Nations appears to be seeking to develop a global religion. You say the United Nations? Yes, the United Nations. Robert Mueller, a former Assistant Secretary General, has said, and I quote him, the United Nations itself symbolizes the body of Christ, and people worldwide should display the UN flag in their houses of worship. My great personal dream, he said, is to get a tremendous alliance between all the major religions and the UN. End of quote. Well, already the UN Temple of Understanding exists on 50 acres of the Potomac River in Washington, D.C. And the architecture of that building is explained this way. Radiating from the central hall extends six wings, each to represent one of the six religions of the world which are international in scope: Hinduism, Judaism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Christianity, and Islam. And the priesthood, which helped create and which now operates the Temple of Understanding, is the United Lodge of Theosophists of New York. And by the way, the Theosophists were founded by the New Age forerunner Madame Blavatsky, and they were instrumental in helping to launch the Parliament of Religions in 1893. The lodge functions through the tax-exempt Lucis Trust, which was formerly the Lucifer Press. Lucifer Press. It's now the Lucis Trust. The Lucis Trust also maintains the meditation room at the UN headquarters, in which the decor is said to be the story of the descent of the divine into every human life. Lucifer Press was begun by Ellis Bailey, who was the originator of the term New Age. She wrote 19 books by means of demonic telepathic communication from Dwal Kool, an unseen spirit master called the Tibetan. And in 1948, Bailey prophesied what she called the regeneration of churches. And her view of the desired rejuvenation was that everyone would remain diverse, that is, staying in their own religion, but uniting in perspective, with no one religion claiming a corner on the truth. As such, all religions are seen to emanate from the same source and lead to the same destination. And according to Bailey's spirit guide, Master Kool, when this unified state has been achieved, then the coming one, the Avatar, will appear on the scene to lead a united humanity into an era of global peace. By the way, just last week, the United Nations adopted a resolution prepared by the president of Bolivia, giving Goddess or Master Earth the same rights as humans. Just last week. Bolivia has already passed that as a national resolution. Well, let's move on to another effort to establish a united global religion. The United Religions Initiative is another global effort to unite all religions. It's a direct descendant of the World Parliament of Churches. It was launched in 1995 by an Episcopal bishop in California. And the movement has grown and gained support not only from scores of religions, New Age organizations, secular groups, and political or government entities around, but also from the United Nations. It's seen as being more global in scope and more universal in reach than any of the other interfaith organizations. And somewhat related, through the involvement of numerous religious leaders in both organizations, is the World Council of Religious Leaders. I'm going to risk taking a drink. Those of you who were not here this morning said I've always been a little frightened about that because I heard somebody say, first time I've seen a windmill run by water. The World Council of Religious Leaders. This organization was conceived in 2000 at the United Nations for a millennial world peace summit of religious and spiritual leaders, which was attended by over 2,000 representatives of practically every religion that could be named. And the official launch came in 2002 in Bangkok with the sanction of the United Nations. The stated purpose of the Council is to work with the United Nations to develop the inner qualities and external conditions for the creation of, get it, a more peaceful, just, and sustainable world society. And those are buzzwords for a world government that enforces a socialistic unity and a pseudo-peace. Well, the time really would fail us to mention any more of the several significant efforts toward one world religion. World Council of Churches, with its 80-year history, has recently begun interreligious dialogues with all of the major world religions and many minor ones, saying This is the way we must relate to each other, to all humanity, and to a guide to a more just, compassionate, and peaceful future. Share International, which was founded by Benjamin Krem, has proclaimed that soon the world will experience the unifying revelation of the returning Maitreya, whether you call him the Christ, the Messiah, the fifth Buddha, Krishna, or the Imam Mahdi. And the former British Prime Minister Tony Blair, who recently converted to Roman Catholicism, has formed the Tony Blair Faith Foundation. He told Christianity Today that globalism operates to push people together, to blur distinctions between different nations, cultures, and religions. It's helping to create a multi-faith society. And the stated goal of his foundation is to facilitate the removing of distinctions between religions. That's the goal. And even in the professing evangelical Christian realm, there's a divide, a drive for one world rule by Christians. The movement is called variously Dominionism, Christian Imperialism, Christian Reconstructionism, Theonomy, or the World Christian Movement. And it has permeated the Christian world to an unbelievable degree. A fact that I would say most believers are completely unaware about. That's a vast topic and really would require in itself several messages to present and document in detail. And for this reason, that's actually one of the reasons why I have prepared this little suggested additional resources that you could pick up at the table at the back. But by way of brief definition, dominion theology states that biblical Christianity will rule all areas of society, personal and corporate. Christian Reconstructionism believes that society must be reconstructed according to the law of God. And Theonomy is a postmillennial view which holds that all of the moral laws of the Old Testament are binding today. Dominion theology is actually predicated upon three basic beliefs. First of all, that Satan usurped man's dominion over the earth at the fall in the garden. Secondly, the church is God's instrument to take dominion back from Satan. And third, that Jesus cannot or will not return until the church has taken dominion by gaining control of the earth's governmental and social institutions. To express it another way, let me quickly contrast the role and responsibilities of believers as viewed by dominionists with what is revealed in Scripture. Dominionism says Christians are to take authority in order to Christianize all cultures and nations through social, economic, and political action so that God's kingdom can be established on earth. And that will make it possible for Christ to return and rule. The Bible says that believers are to preach the gospel in all cultures and nations in order that men and women individually may be born again and so move out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Until Jesus returns, my friends, to establish his millennial kingdom, Christ's rule is a spiritual one in individual lives. Now, this doesn't mean that the gospel should not and does not have an effect in nations and cultures. History is full of examples of the positive effect which revivals and gospel proclamation have had on communities and nations. Abolition of slavery, social justice, humanitarian efforts such as hospitals and education and poverty relief and disaster relief. On and on the list goes of the beneficial side effects of the gospel message. And I emphasize side effects. That's not the main purpose. They are not the purpose of the gospel, or neither are they an attempt to make the world fit for Christ to come back to by imposing his law on unregenerate mankind. I'm going to have to move on. One aspect of Dominionism is the spiritual warfare prayer movement with its World Prayer Center, its Global Day of Prayer, their walks, marches, prayer mapping, and so on. A contemplative spiritual formation movement, last day's May Day prayer rally in Washington, D.C., and so on. All of these are an effort to create spiritual canopies, and so to take authority over cities and nations and the world, again, in order to prepare the world so Jesus can come back. And closely allied is what is known as the New Apostolic Reformation, under the leadership of C. Peter Wagner, the self-designated chief or ruling apostle of the Second Apostolic Age, which according to him began in the year 2001. And supposedly apostles are being raised up around the world. They are networking as the International Coalition of Apostles in order to bring dominion. And Wagner has indicated this by saying, and I quote, "Once we have the apostles in place, we will then bring the intercessors and the prophets into the inner circle, and we will end up with the spiritual core we need for retaking the dominion that is rightly ours." And the goal of the Dominionists is to take dominion in what is referred to by them as the seven mountains or seven gates or seven spheres of influence in society and culture. And these are arts, entertainment, business, education, family, media, religion, and of course, government. And when such dominion has been achieved, mankind will be forced, willingly or unwillingly, to live under the rule of God, whether they are regenerate or not. And then Christ will be able to return, according to them. To summarize, Dominionism is unbiblical because it has a wrong view of when and why Christ will return, a wrong view of end time prophecy, the world's not going to get better and better until Christ comes back, an almost total omission of the gospel, and a disregard for biblical doctrine, for truth, in order to achieve unity with whoever is going to help them in their cause. And in its desire to create a global government, supposedly a God-focused government, it's wrong in its view of the task of the church. Well, these are some of the efforts that are being made to develop a global one religion. I move very quickly to our last point, the slide toward a super-religion in the emergent and evangelical world. Because the emergent philosophy has greatly affected the evangelical church at large, and because the basic flaw in emergent is its replacing scripture with experience as the final authority, there's been a serious loss of the biblical concept of separation from non-Christian religions. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment a sealing off of ourselves from people who may be Muslims or Catholics or Sikhs or whatever. We need to reach out with the gospel. That's why we were given the Great Commission. And that's why we send out missionaries. Nor am I suggesting that we shouldn't have peaceful relationships with other religious groups. We certainly need to show genuine spirit-inspired and enabled love and friendship to those who may be part of some other religious faith. But I am talking about a separation that precludes dialoguing on doctrine or on the fundamentals of the faith or joining forces with non-Christian religions. I'm talking about separation from the idea that all of us, whatever our religion, are headed for heaven without Jesus Christ. And we could, without exaggeration, spend many hours in rehearsing examples of how the emergent church, and in many cases the evangelical church, is sliding in the direction of watering down our doctrinal stance and in places dialoguing with non-Christian religions, even in many cases, quote, learning from them. On the matter of the authority of Scripture, Dr. John MacArthur, in a five-part critique of the undisputed spokesman of the emergence, Brian McLaren, says, "By overturning the historic understanding of Scripture with a new, quote, secret message of Jesus, McLaren has undermined the clarity and authority of Scripture." And a typical emergent view is found in McLaren's book, The Secret Message of Jesus. He claims that the early church twisted what Jesus taught into a gospel of justification by grace through faith, the free gift of salvation, and of Christ taking and being the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. He says the early church twisted things into that kind of a message. No, he says, what Jesus really taught is that the kingdom of God is available and among you now. Invite people of all nations, races, classes, and religions to participate in this network of dynamic relationships with God and all God's creation. Samar Samanovich, another emergent leader, says he seeks to bring progressive Jews, Christians, Muslims, and spiritual seekers of no faith to begin an interfaith community for the good of the world. We have one world and one God. And in 2008, a number of Christian leaders, including Rick Warren, Bill Hybels, and National Association of Evangelicals President Leith Anderson, responded to an open letter entitled A Common World Between Us and You, which had been sent to them by over 100 Muslim leaders. And in their response, the Christians asked for forgiveness for the Crusades and the excesses of the war on terror. And they urged the establishing of an interfaith dialogue that would reshape our two communities to genuinely reflect our common love for God and for one another. These are Christian leaders. And just last month, the National Association of Evangelicals held a major event in Salt Lake City, with President Leith Anderson making statements that many have interpreted as indicating that Mormons are now to be considered fellow Christians. And tragically, the rapid move in recent years among evangelicals has been toward dialogue, toward acceptance, and toward doctrinal toleration of non-Christian religions, toward finding common ground. During the recent Ramadan, Brian McLaren and other emergent leaders joined in the Muslim fast month. And on his blog, McLaren explained his reason for doing so by saying, just as Jesus, a devout Jew, overcame religious prejudice, learned from a Syrophoenician woman, and was inspired by her faith 2,000 years ago, we seek to learn from our Muslim sisters and brothers today. And the placing of subjective experience above Scripture has caused emergents or their fellow travelers to say things like this statement by Rob Bell, the man who just recently wrote Love Wins, in which he questions the existence of hell and promotes universalism. But Bell said this, the question isn't how do I get to heaven, but how do I bring heaven here? The goal isn't escaping this world, but making this world the kind of place that God can come to. Salvation, get it, is the entire universe being brought back into harmony with its maker. So unbiblical, quasi-dominionist positions such as these and many, many more which could be cited are the logical result of the fluid emergent theology, which downgrades the authority of Scripture, which sees the kingdom of God as literally present now with future culmination as Christians join hands with whoever, from whatever religion or non-religion, to reclaim the culture, to restore justice, to eliminate poverty, provide education, clean up the ecosystem, tame global warming, and so on. And this is certainly the stated thrust of Rick Warren's dominionist peace plan with its three-legged stool strategy, government, business, and people of faith, regardless of what faith it is, as long as they're people of integrity. And this is in order to create a new reformation of deeds, not creeds, that will eradicate the global giants of hunger, homelessness, poverty, and so on. And just last month, Tony Blair officially honored, Rick Warren officially honored Tony Blair, who, as we indicated a short time ago, converted to Roman Catholicism, and whose faith foundation has its stated goal of the removal of distinctions between religions. So, what should be our response? Well, here is how I believe that you and I should respond. you and I who are to be committed to the truth. First of all, be absolutely certain that you have been born again of the Spirit of God and that you are experiencing the fullness and control of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. Secondly, be absolutely committed to the Word of God as the final authority in all matters of doctrine and behavior. And my friends, we need to read and study it on a daily basis. And third, be absolutely committed to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Be informed, be aware of the fundamentals of that faith. And fourth, be serious and diligent about the command to be a winsome witness. And fifth, lovingly warn and inform others concerning the dangers, especially family members. And finally, be prepared for opposition, even persecution, not only from nominal Christians, from secularists, New Agers, and other enemies of the cross, but sadly also from other professing evangelicals, perhaps even from family members. And of course, all of this we need to do in the light of the imminent call from above, the sound of the trumpet. We need to live in the light of the fact that Jesus could come for his bride at any moment. And John tells us that those who have this hope in them purify themselves even as he is pure, which simply means that we keep short accounts, that we deal with sin, and that we walk in the Lord and demonstrate our love for him by obeying his commands, not to be saved, but because we are saved, and to show our Lord that we love him. To earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints is not going to be easy, and I think it's going to become increasingly difficult. But it will be worth it all when we see Christ, as that old song says. And may God grant that this will be so for each of us. And again, as Brother Bruce said earlier in his message, if you're not absolutely certain that you have been born again through repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no decision in all of life that you can make which is more important than that one. Thanks so much for the privilege of being a part of this gathering. And again, thank you to those who have arranged that it would happen. The Lord bless you.